Okay. Revelation chapter 14. Last time we looked at the messages of the three angels. We've got three more angels involved here in the second part of this. But the first person we're introduced here in this part of chapter 14 is not an angel. At least, pretty widely agreed that's the case. In verse 14 of chapter 14, it says, I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This expression pretty much seems to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular translation, and I know that New King James understands it that way, because in the next verse, in verse 15, where another angel comes out of the temple and speaks to him, my translation here has him capitalized, okay, which King James doesn't do that, so it doesn't tell you anything, but in the New King James, they capitalize it well. So it's generally understood that the person, this person like a son of man, who's on this cloud with this sharp sickle, and particularly the fact that he has a crown on his head, this we don't see that with angels. Okay, so that's another thing that kind of sets whoever this is apart. And overall, it fits. And so it's kind of this whole section here has to do with this imagery of a grape harvest and the processing of those grapes into wine. But here the wine is blood. This is perhaps one of the goriest scenes in the Bible. Okay, it gets pretty bad. But this is imagery that goes back into the Old Testament in a number of places, in particular Isaiah 63. We may take a few minutes to look at that. But here, this picture of having this sharp sickle. Verse 15, it says, another angel comes out of the temple. This is the temple in heaven. And the word for temple here would refer to the holy place, not the courtyard and all that, but it would refer to at least the holy place, if not the Holy of Holies. And it says, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And this is another scene here that coincides with what we've been seeing all along, and that is that we're coming to the culmination of mankind's rebellion against God and God settling the score once and for all. And so all these, as we've seen, all these, this very long section we've been looking at deals with a very short period of time. And so that's going to be true of this chapter, the rest of this chapter, the next chapter, 15, and chapter 16, and really 17, 18, and 19. All this is happening rapidly, okay? And so, but there's a lot to present, because this is one of those times, you know, there are certain times when it seems like, have you ever had one of those experiences where, you know, you might have fallen, you might have a transfer truck coming at you, any number of just really, you know, kind of overwhelming, scary situations, and it seems like time stands still. It seems like it took hours when really it was only seconds. That's kind of what we've got here with this last 3.5 years, in particular the very close of the last 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. There is so much happening. The intensity level is so extreme that, you know, we're doing chapter after chapter after chapter, but this is all in really what may even be a matter of days or hours, okay, at the very close of this period. So it's like time is extremely compressed here, and so much going on here. But so this angel speaks to the one on the cloud, who seems to be the Lord Jesus Christ, tells him to put in his sickle because the time is ripe. In verse 16, He who sat on the cloud swung his sickle. Notice he doesn't say anything. He swings his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And then we have another angel comes out, and he also has a sharp sickle. And another angel yet. Okay, so we got the one on the cloud and three angels involved here. But the other angel in verse 18, which is the third one, who has power over fire, came out from the altar. And we've seen the altar here invariably refers to which altar? Do you remember? It is in heaven, but it's a particular altar. The altar of incense, okay, or the golden altar. And so that the altar of incense speaks of what?
Prayer.
Prayer, yeah. And particularly with dealing with the prayers of the saints and the oppression, the persecution, the martyrdom, all the thing that's been happening to those who were faithful to the Lord, all this has accelerated here in this final period of man's rebellion with the 70th week, and particularly the last half, and the worship of the beast and all that goes with that. And so, in fact, we're going to see that this matter of martyrdom gets mentioned again here very shortly. So these judgments, and we've seen this pattern several times in the book of Revelation, where the judgments are connected with the altar of incense. And it is the answer to prayer. You know, sometimes when we do you ever pray that God would deal with stuff? Do you think we realize what we're asking for? Probably not. Okay, and we've talked about this before in the book of Revelation, that people say, why didn't God stop this? Well, He will. But we underestimate what it takes to stop it. And the scene is horrifying. And it goes on to describe this harvest, which is God's judgment at the end of this age. And so this third angel speaks to the second angel and tells him to put in his sharp sickle. And he says, and gather the clusters from the vine because her grapes are ripe. Okay, this famous book, The Grapes of Wrath, this is really what it was based on. Okay, not the book, but the title. And it says, the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. You know, what city? Probably Jerusalem. Almost certainly this would be Jerusalem. And it says, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, the main part of the land of Palestine is about 200 miles from north to south. And that seems to be the 200 miles that they're talking about here. We're going to put this together with some other things that come up. We're in chapter 14. And there are different views as far as the depth of the blood here, whether this is an actual flow of blood. You know, you're talking about 4 feet deep, okay? Whether it is that or whether it's talking about the blood being spattered that high, either way, you have an incredible slaughter. And it's not pretty. And the Bible doesn't gloss over this. And we said this same image goes back to several places in the Old Testament, probably one of the clearest ones, and it relates it to the coming of the Messiah. And that's in Isaiah chapter 63. And, you know, what can you say? Judgment's coming, and it's not pretty. Okay. Now keep in mind, how many chances have people had up to this point? Yeah, quite a few. And they're even going to get some more. Okay. Now, the exact chronology here is not terribly important, because this is probably looking forward, but we're going to see when we put this together with some the bowl judgments that are still going to be described in chapter 16, we'll see that they remain unrepentant. And this is a judgment on those who've, you know, they've made the final choice. And so they've had ample opportunity to repent and turn. They certainly had plenty of cause for it. There's no question God's dealing with people and that judgment is coming, but they remain in their rebellion. And of course, that rebellion takes the form not just of, you know, partying, which would be part of it. It wasn't just that, or just, you know, not paying attention. In this case, this has become aggressive rebellion in the sense that they are murdering the people who are trying to remain true to the Lord. And so these are the people that are being dealt with here are persecutors, okay, and they have gone the ultimate step in the rebellion against God. And so this is a description of something that we're going to see a little bit later. Probably has to do with what we refer to as Armageddon. Okay, and we're going to talk about Armageddon just a little bit if we get to move along. But any question here? So this is part of what's happening. Now, the scene switches in chapter 15, and we go from this scene of this carnage on earth in the land of which we refer to as Palestine. And we've kind of talked about that before. I don't like calling it Palestine. The Romans call it Palestine just to needle the Jews. That's why Palestine means Philistines. So when you say Palestine, you say in the land of the Philistines. Well, it's not the land of the Philistines. It's not Philistines' land. Okay. It's God's land, first of all, and he gave it to Israel. So whether anybody likes that or not, it's beside the point. But that's the area we're talking about. Okay. So now in chapter 15, we move to a scene in heaven. And it says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished." Okay, this is the grand finale, as it were. Okay, and so these last seven plagues are the same as they we'll see in verse 16. They have or in chapter 16, they have seven bowls. We'll talk about those bowls here in just a little bit too. Okay. So these are the final judgments, and then, but before all that really takes place, you have another scene of worship here, and beginning verse 2, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire." You can picture that, okay? And notice it says "as it were," doesn't mean it's glass, and it doesn't mean it's fire, but it looks like glass and fire. What it really is, we don't know. So, you know, now, if it said it was glass and fire, then it would be glass and fire. But it says "as it were." Okay, that's a clue. And by the way, whenever the Bible says something that's not to be taken literally, there's always a clue. It's not like, well, you know, I think this is not literal. Well, you know, you've got to have a reason to not take it literally. You can't just say, "Well, I don't like that, so I'll make it something else." Okay, and this is a case in point where there is a clue that this is not necessarily actual fire or even actual glass, but it's something that looks like that, what it really is. But it would be a pretty awesome scene. And it says, "And those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. And they sang." By here, once again, the only people who really are clearly singing in the book of Revelation are humans. And these are humans. These are people who would have been martyred for their faith during particularly this last half of the tribulation period, those final 3.5 years. This keeps coming up. And this is ultimately, in a sense, what fuels the wrath of God. And it says, "They sang the song," verse 3, They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, and we have a great worship song. This is probably short. It's interesting. It says they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Literally, it's the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Sounds like there's, the way that's phrased in the original, sounds like there's two songs. Maybe they are. What we're given here may just be an excerpt, but it's enough for us to get the big picture. Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways, thou King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee, for thy righteous acts have been revealed. What this is saying is, God is doing the right thing. And he does make things right. But boy, you know, as we see what that means, you can see why, you know, as Peter puts it, we should account that the long suffering of God is salvation. We can be thankful that God doesn't take care of things on our schedule. You know, I don't always feel that way, you know. It's like, you know, he should have done this a long time ago. You know, but when you understand what's really involved, then you realize, you know, you just have to leave it with him. And sooner or later, he is going to make it right. He's going to do the right thing. This reference to the Song of Moses in particular. Now, the Song of the Lamb is something that's kind of unique here in the book of Revelation. But the Song of Moses is, actually there's two songs of Moses recorded in the Old Testament. One is a song which Moses and the children of Israel sang, and that's in Exodus chapter 15, and they sang that as they celebrated their release from Egypt and the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. So that was Exodus 15. But there's another one at the other end of the whole wilderness experience. Okay, this Exodus 15 was when they first came out. But then just before Moses dies, we have the other song of Moses, which is much longer, and that's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 32, if you want to read that for yourself. But it's much, much longer than what's recorded here in Revelation 15. Of the two, that second one, the one in Deuteronomy, most closely parallels the situation here and what's said, although both of them fit, because they both have to do with God dealing with man's rebellion and putting down his rebellion in the face of, you know, just like with Pharaoh hardening his heart. He had plenty of chances, but he hardened his heart, and finally, you know, he goes charging after them, you know, to his own destruction. And that's kind of what's going to be happening here. The one in Deuteronomy, though, obviously looks to a much, much more distant future, and not only deals with God dealing with you know, Israel's enemies' rebellion, but also Israel's rebellion. And that really kind of sets Deuteronomy 32 apart, and God is doing both in this tribulation period. He is dealing not only with the rebellion of the nations, but also with the rebellion of Israel. And it's all involved. But in the process, no matter how grim it may look, God keeps his promises with Israel. And that's a major theme of Moses' song, is he's looking to the future, because he's already told them, look, you guys are going to blow it. You're going to blow this thing wide open. You're going to foul up so bad, you're going to get thrown out of the land. All these horrible things are going to happen to you. But God's going to keep his promise anyway. And in Daniel's 70th week, and particularly the last half of it, that's what's going on. God is keeping his promise. But he's also dealing with global rebellion against God. And he also is always faithful to the few who turn to him and put their trust in him. And he will get them through it, no matter how improbable it may seem. And that's You know, that's the theme of that song, and that's the backdrop here, and probably why it's referred to as singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, because he is the Lamb who is going to accomplish all this. That's kind of the backdrop here. It may not. You don't necessarily have to take it that they sang, you know, that whole song of Moses. Okay, they may only sing what's here, but it is the song of Moses. In other words, the theme, the backdrop, and the message is the same. And so, now, by the way, if they sing the whole thing, that's fine with me. I'm not saying that they don't. I'm just saying, you know, obviously what we have recorded here is something different from that. But the basic idea is the same. Okay. Any question on that for you? We're kind of cranking along here. But. Okay. Now we have another shift here in verse 5, but we're still, the scene is still in heaven. It says, after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was open. Now here, this expression, the temple of the tabernacle, the testimony, would refer to the inner sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And when that's open, it's, you know something huge is about to happen. And that's the point here. And it says, and the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their breasts with golden girdles. This is similar to the priestly attire, but the whole idea is the white robes and the golden sashes is to speak of incorruption and holiness. In stark contrast to what is about to happen. It says, one of the, verse 7, one of the four living creatures or living beings gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Now, a couple things about that. First of all, the bowls here. And you may, King James has vials, I believe. And, of course, when I think of a vial, I think of more like a bottle, right? But the word here means a bowl, and it was a very, typically it would have been a pretty shallow bowl. Last night we were pouring off some chicken broth out of a big bowl, and if you're not careful, when you have a big, especially, now that bowl wasn't super shallow, but if you got a big shallow bowl and you tip it, what tends to happen?
Splashes.
Yeah, it splashes. Does it tend to come out slowly? Yeah, it's just like, you know, that seems to be part of the idea here is to project this idea of suddenness, that, and it just dumps it, okay? It's not gradual, it's not, you know, a trickle, it is uncontrolled, as it were, and it just dumps all at once. And that's kind of the picture of these last seven plagues. And everything about the narrative here indicates that it just happens in rapid succession, if not almost simultaneous. Expression here, or the description of the temple being filled with smoke from the glory of the Lord. This is reminiscent of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, where it talks about the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And we also had a similar event at the dedication of Solomon's temple, and where Solomon prayed and so forth, and in response to his prayer, the temple was filled with smoke, and all the priests they're running out. Okay? Nobody can go in. And it's an expression of the holiness of God. It's also here in this case, because you've got impending judgment. The message that I'm getting from this description at this particular point is that there is no opportunity for intercession. This is it. God's not going to change his mind. Did you ever get so fed up with somebody, and somebody's always kind of going to bat for them, and you relent, you say, okay, you know, all right, we'll give them another chance, oh, this goes on and on, and then finally, it's like, I don't want to hear it. Don't talk to me about this anymore. Okay? Now, in a sense, that's what's going on with God here. It's like, that's it. I have waited and waited. I've put up with this and put up with this. The time for intercession is over. No more delay. No more chances. This is it. That's kind of the impact of the temple being filled with this cloud and nobody can go in. Okay. And that's pretty much what's happening. Okay. Pretty scary. It's a whole lot better, you know, to come to terms with things before things get to that point. But at any rate, in chapter 16, okay, we have the seven bowls. We'll look at these quickly, but there's really nothing much that's difficult to interpret here. But let's just look at this quickly, okay? And it is the wrath of God. Verse 2 says, "And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image." Notice this is targeted. It's aimed at a specific group of people, okay? So first you got this horrible sore. The second angel, verse 3, poured out his bowl into the sea, and the sea becomes blood like that of a dead man. Okay. You ever seen blood from somebody that's dead? Pretty gross, and it gets thick. This is bad. Okay, so this is what happens to the sea. The third angel is similar, but this judgment is on the fresh water. It's the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." We sometimes use the expression poetic justice. That's kind of what's being described here. And said, "I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." Verse 8, the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun. It was given to it to scorch men with fire, for they were scorched with fierce heat. And I notice we have something here that becomes a repeating thing in these judgments. So they've been through, you know, it's pretty bad already, right? But now they're just getting absolutely fried. Now, is this some kind of solar eruption or something going on in the atmosphere? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. The point is, you know, this is bad. Right? And notice their response. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent. They just, you know, I mean, this is rebellion at its ultimate. Okay. Fifth angel, the fifth bowl, pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. There's some parallels here with the plagues of Egypt as well, but and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. This is kind of interesting. Did the darkness cause the pain, or is it, you know, is it the psychological effect of darkness on top of the pain? Don't know, but you know, this, you know, you don't want to be part of this. Okay. I don't know if you've ever been in such pain that you started chewing on your tongue, but... Okay. And they did what?
Blasphemed
the God of heaven. That's, you know, and what didn't they do? Still no repentance. Okay. The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole earth to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. This is interesting. One of the things that happens with sin in its final stages is that we become insanely self-destructive. And it's, you know... You would think, if anything, you know, that the dragon and the beast and so on and so forth would try to be persuaded. You know, don't bother coming around here, okay? Because, you know, especially the dragon knows what's going to happen. You know, you guys just stay cool, okay? You know? But, no. They just, he actually, Satan himself... calls everybody in for what's about to happen. Okay? Which is self-destructive. Why? Well, that's what rebellion does to people. Okay? Including even angels, apparently. All right? And then it says, behold, verse 15, this seems to be God speaking or the Lord Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And then it picks up again with the narrative in verse 16. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called... what?
Armageddon.
Okay. Different translations will have this a little bit, but it may... We're used to seeing it. This, which is basically the Greek thing. It's really a Hebrew word. And this part is Megiddo,
which is a definite place.
R, or some translations will have an H up here, par, this means hill. And the place is still there. Tel Megiddo is still in Israel. It's at the head of the Jezreel Valley in northern Israel. There's a kibbutz at the bottom of the hill. Okay, but this particular hill was a scene of a number of major battles throughout history, going all the way back to the pharaohs of Egypt and an important conquest when Egypt first really conquered Canaan. Before the Israelites even came. And so it has this history of major battles. And we sometimes talk about the Battle of Armageddon, but what's really the term that's being used here when it talks about the war, the great day, or the war of the great day of God Almighty here, the term for war is really, this is not just one battle, it's really more like a campaign. It's like a series of battles, but it culminates apparently here in this location. Okay, and so this is ultimately looking. All this is gearing up for this final showdown that's about to take place. And we got to wrap up here. And then in verse 17, you have the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple. From the throne, saying, "It is done." That's it. Okay, and then you have this massive earthquake, and it said this is the earthquake, the end of all earthquakes. Okay, and it's kind of interesting. It talks about the falling, and then it mentions what we're going to get into in the next two chapters, in the fall of Babylon the Great. But what's interesting in particular about this earthquake and what happens, where it talks, and there's difference of opinion as to which great city this is, okay? We'll talk about that another time. But the key thing is, you know, engineers and so forth, we built some pretty tall buildings, right? Some pretty awesome technology, and, you know, I mean, it's amazing. And they build them so that they withstand earthquakes. Now, why don't we build skyscrapers?
Probably to prove we can.
Yeah. Really, it's an ego trip. I mean, at the bottom line, that's what it's about. To prove we can do it. And everybody's trying to outdo somebody else. Got to have the biggest, the tallest, the greatest, whatever, you know, and you got to keep doing this. And no matter how crazy it is, no matter how many people die in the process, we got to do this thing. Okay? It's about human achievement independent of God. And nothing's going to stop us, not even an earthquake. Well, I got some bad news. This earthquake will stop. It'll bring them down. I don't care how much they've done. And it ultimately is what this whole thing about. It goes all the way back to the Tower of Babel. And man's defiance of God and determination, we're going to do it our way and we're going to make it work, and nobody, including God, is going to stop us. It's been going on ever since the flood. Okay? And it reaches its final climax here. And this is the beginning of God saying, nope, wrong. Okay. And man's rebellion, his pride, his defiance, and all the things that go with it are coming down. And that's what we have here. So, and we'll look at Babylon the Great, Lord willing, next time. Okay. Alrighty. Any questions? Have to be quick, I guess. But we did. We got through it.
Okay. So, all right.
Let's have a word of prayer then. Who'd like to close?
Heavenly Father, thank you that you will triumph. And thank you that you have provided a way for us to be part of that victory. And so, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to live for you, to glorify you, to share the gospel with as many people as would be willing to hear, Lord. Pray for the service, that you would be with Pastor Philip as he preaches, with those who perform the music, and be with those who are baptized. And Lord, may you be glorified here today. And I ask these things in Jesus' name.